paper for tonight.
Everybody get one? Well, good evening once again to everybody. It's good to have you back. You came back, so I guess it didn't go too badly last night. It made some sense, hopefully. This evening, we want to kind of continue in the same theme of what we were talking about last night. I did do some new material. We'll get our slides up here in a second. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off, but I did put some new things together between last night and this morning. And I really debated because there is a section of a video that I want to use. There's a video series. It's about six segments that could be part of what you might do as a church in a continued fashion to just kind of go through this material on a more, even more practical level than what you have, and really, you know, take it down kind of to ground level. So, but I want to use that first segment, a portion of that first segment, tomorrow night. I thought about using it tonight. I kept kind of going back and forth. I was going through it today in my office, and I just settled on let's do it tomorrow night, because I think tonight what I want to do is kind of tee up that discussion that you'll hear tomorrow night. And I think it'll be really helpful. And I think what we're going to talk about tonight will help us kind of put this all in a little bit of a perspective as well. So what we're talking about, Sunday night we talked about why, again, biblical stewardship is so important, why it is such an imperative that we adhere to as believers. And last evening we talked about the impact of biblical stewardship. We talked about the ways in which our lives are impacted, what comes into operation in our lives. We talked about the things we see in 2 Corinthians 9 in a little more practical way. We talked a little bit about Acts last night. We'll kind of talk about that some more again this evening. But what I want to do tonight is just kind of help us frame this in a little bit. And I want to start off with this discussion. And tonight, you'll be proud of me, we're actually using the slides with the blanks filled in. So what we want to talk about is whenever you put use your iPhone or a GPS, or GPSs are almost obsolete now, right? Everybody uses iPhones or whatever. So, you know, younger folks probably don't even know what a GPS is anymore. But to put in directions, you have to know where you are, right? It doesn't really do a lot of good if you don't have a starting point. Of course, some of these things are so smart anymore, it already knows where you are. It knows more about where you are often than you do yourself. But you have to begin where you are. So what I thought tonight is just help us kind of frame this in a little bit. You are in one of five different states this evening. You either are financially healthy and in denial, and you've heard the phrase, you don't know, and you don't know that you don't know. This is that state. You are financially unhealthy, and for whatever reason, you just are neutral about it. You just don't care a lot about the fact that you are in denial. You are in a situation where you know you've made some bad choices, you know there's some situations you need to correct in your life, and you just have not made that stride. The second state you might be in is you are financially unhealthy and you are now ready for change. This we might say is you don't know, and you know that you don't know. You don't know exactly where you are, you're at. You know you're financially unhealthy, but at least you're aware of it and you're ready to say, I'm going to make the right steps. I'm going to do the right things. I don't want to continue like this anymore. I know this isn't glorifying to God. I know it's not healthy for my walk with Him. And I want to do better at this. The third state might be that we have now reached a biblical mindset about money. Now, just to interact a little bit tonight, I'm going to get you going here. Hopefully, we'll get talking a little bit. How do you know you've reached a biblical mindset for money? What are some of the things that, well, we talked about last night that might be aha moments for you that would help you know I've begun to develop that biblical mindset about money? What are some of those things we talked about last night? I didn't hear that. more generous. We realize God owns it all, and we realize we really don't own this that we have, that kind of that Acts 4:32 mindset. Yeah, what else? I'm sorry, who said that? Not worrying about money. Not worrying about money. We saw that in Hebrews 13, right? Let your life be free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's that concept we saw in Psalm 127, that we can go to bed at night and we can sleep, realizing that even in our sleep, God's got this. He's in control. Anything else?
You yeah. have a category in your budget for spending, but also for giving and saving.
I should pay you for that, because that's a great segue for where we're going tonight. So yeah, it's a great concept, and we're going to talk about that. Just talked a little bit about last night. We're going to keep revisiting it throughout the next couple of days. That concept of earning, saving, giving, saving, and spending. Earning, giving, saving, and spending. Getting things in a proper order. That is a proper mindset, and that's what we find in Scripture. A fourth one is when we get to that point where we are financially healthy with a right perspective. All of it begins to click. We move from just being hearers of the word, right, to being doers of the word. We now just don't apply a head knowledge to our financial planning, to our budgets, to our whatever, but now we begin to really conduct ourselves with the right perspective. How might this manifest itself? I'll give you an example. That illustration I used of the mortgage broker underwriter last night, remember? All of a sudden, when you get a right perspective, things begin to click. And when you're faced with a decision, particularly when you're faced with a decision that the world would say you ought to think about it this way or that way, you say, no, that doesn't sound quite right. And you apply that proper perspective. So you go from financially unhealthy and in denial. You go from financially unhealthy and ready for change to where you have reached a biblical mindset. You have become to know the Word of God. You've come to apply the Word of God, which evolves into a proper perspective. And then finally, you enter into a Christ-centered relationship to money. We've talked about some of these different verses over the last couple nights here, but how do you know when you are in a Christ-centered relationship to money? How do you know you're there, when you've arrived, if you will? How do you know you're there? Come on. Acts 4:32, right? What do we see in Acts 4:32? Everyone conducted themselves in the knowledge that really nothing that they had was their own. Paul talked about, in another section of Corinthians, using this world as not abusing it. I love that phrase. Using the things of this world as not being something that we own, that, oh, I don't want to loan my car to somebody because they might wreck it. I don't want to loan my car to somebody because they might get it dirty, because you name the dynamic. But holding everything we have in such a way as to say, God, this is yours. Christ, you are the center of my life. We're going to see a neat little video. I'll steal just a little bit of the thunder of it in what we're going to look at tomorrow night. It's a very powerful little video clip, little story that really illustrates this really, really well. I'm actually half talking myself into going to the video tonight, but I won't. We'll do it tomorrow. But it's a really neat story. I've done this series that we're talking about, this other extended series, I don't know, a dozen or so times now at least, and that story just always gets me every time I see it. So beginning where we are, and what I would suggest to you tonight, as I've mentioned right along this week, you are not going to get everything you need this week, not from me. You're going to have to go forward and go deeper on your own. Now, we have hopefully given you some ideas. We've gotten the discussion started, as some have said. We're going to give you some tools and resources before we get done. Friday, you'll have even more things. You'll have some reading. If you like to read, I've got a number of good books that you might want to consider. But you're going to want to continue forward. And I hope that what you're doing this week is the Lord is doing a work in your hearts and minds along the lines of this. Where are you at? Where are you at? Where are you at in on that continuum from one end to the other? Hopefully you're not in the first stage and you just dug in. Hopefully you're somewhere between 2 and 4, maybe tonight. Maybe some of you are all the way to 5. That'd be great. So having done that, one of the things that we want to do is know what motivates you. What do we mean by that? When you talk about something motivating you, what does that mean?
Gets you excited.
Gets you excited about it. What gets you excited? What prompts you to action? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What gets you thinking about things? And what I want to do tonight, we're going to try this. We'll see how this works. But I want you to take a look at your handouts and go past the slides, and you'll see this page called Money Motivation Quiz. Money Motivation Quiz. And if you've got a pen, and there are two of them, it's not a mistake that there's two in there, because couples, it's kind of fun to let husband and wife do it and see where both of you are at. But what I'd like to do tonight is just take a few minutes of quiet time, let you on your own, and you may not get through them all, but go through as many as you can. Go through these questions and circle the one that you would say most characterizes you. For example, number one, money is important because it allows me to do what I do what I want to do, feel secure, get ahead in life, or buy things for others. So let's just take a few minutes, go through that, and then once you're done doing that, I'll tell you what to do with your answers. So let's just take a few minutes and let you work through that. Once you get a little ways through it, then what I want you to do is, you see down at the bottom right where you tally your answers, count the number of A answers and put those at the bottom. Count the number of B answers and C answers and D answers and put all those tally numbers at the bottom there, bottom right-hand corner of the page. Count the A's, the B's, the C's, and the D's, how many there are, and put those at the bottom. So once you've done that, if you look on the back of this page, you'll see what you've been doing. On the back of the page, it says money means different things to different people. And keep counting your numbers if you need to, your choices. Excuse me. Money means different things to different people based on a variety of factors, such as temperament and life experiences. Often the meaning of money and the way it motivates us is subtle and something we're not always aware of. This simple quiz, again, has been designed to give you an indication as to how strongly you are influenced by freedom, security, power, and love, none of which are inherently good or bad, but they all can have their negative side. So the A answers, and you don't have to share your answers unless you want to, if we want to have some fun with this, but your A answers indicate that money relates to freedom. And to you, if that's your most dominant number, money means having the freedom to do what you like. If most of your answers were A, then it means you value freedom. If most of your answers were B, it means that you value security, that you have a need to feel safe and secure, and you desire the stability and protection that money supposedly provides. Now again, neither one of these so far are good or bad, right, in and of themselves, but particularly when you get into security, how secure do any of us feel today? I don't know of anybody that feels secure today. You certainly don't want to watch the ticker on Wall Street if you want to feel secure. The C answers indicate that money relates to power, and personal success and control are important to you. You appreciate the power that money sometimes provides. And the D answers indicate that money relates to love. You like to use money to express love and to build relationships. I like number 11. Number 11. If when it comes to tipping, just call me Scrooge. I like that, you know. I don't know. What is the right tipping percentage anymore? Does anybody really know? 18. I've heard 15. I've heard 18. Have you seen those little calculators now that they give you? And, of course, now, you know, you go to some restaurants and you can do it right at the table. And it starts at like 20, if you notice that, and then you can scroll it up and down, you know. It's nice to do nice things for waitresses when they do a good job, but I don't know what that percentage is, you know. I don't want to be cheap, but they don't. You're right, they don't. Yeah, that's how they make it. That's right.
I tip more when I have the grandkids with
me. Okay. Yeah, I'll never forget when our kids were small. we have a favorite restaurant we used to go to quite a bit, especially in Michigan. And this one family had been in the booth next to us just before we got there. And I mean, it was trashed. And I'll never forget, you know, the bus person came up, you know, to the table. And I remember, what a mess. I mean, there were crackers crunched everywhere. I mean, it was bad. So I don't know if this has been, you know, kind of fun to do. And I don't know if it's been revealing at all to you, but it is interesting sometimes just to get our, you know, kind of our head around what is our position with money? What does money mean to us, and why is it so important? So does anybody want to say if what theirs was? Who valued freedom? Does anybody here value freedom? Oh, yeah, you were split? Yeah, see, the fun thing about this is when you do it as husband and wife. And more often than not, husband and wife are on opposite ends of the spectrum. You know, my wife, I can tell you already, it would be love. She loves doing things for other people. She doesn't even have to take the quiz. I've been married 37 years. Probably she would say I'm somewhere between freedom and security. As silly as that sounds based on what I just said. So, whatever you valued, again, this whole discussion this week is designed to kind of, again, just get the conversation started, get the conversation going. Kind of get to where you know a little bit more about yourself. You know where you are in relation to God's Word. You know where you line up on things. So when we talk in the slide about beginning where you are, you first want to know what motivates you, but then you move beyond that to knowing why you think the way you do. And here's the question. How has your upbringing and those you've been mentored by influence the way you think about money and possessions? Would anyone agree with that statement, that we are influenced? We are the product of our upbringing. We are the product of, I'm a son of Depression-era parents. My parents were married 16 years before I was born. My dad was 41 the year I was born. They both passed away in their 70s. I've been a widow. I've been an orphan at 58, now 25 years, 23 years. Parents both died when I was 35, both died in the same year. I have a very unique perspective for a 58-year-old, because not many 58-year-olds, not a lot of them anyway, have depression-era parents. I did. Yeah.
I grew up in the, have grown up in the depression area.
Okay.
Era, and a lot of those situations and what I observed then carried with me throughout my life, and I'm in my mid-80s.
You have a definition of contentment.
Pardon?
You have a definition of contentment that someone born in 1980 has no clue for. Now, I don't mean that disrespectful. I don't mean that unkind, but my oldest was born in 81, my second oldest 82, my youngest 86. Now, my children have been the product of me, and that Depression era mentality has somewhat passed through. What's funny is, and I won't put you on the spot, but I have found with a lot of the Depression era mindsets, folks, if you will, they didn't talk a lot about their childhood. I learned virtually nothing about my mom's upbringing from my mom. Oddly enough, she just didn't talk about it. They didn't talk about money. They didn't talk about, there just were certain things we just didn't, they were godly parents, both my parents. I was raised by Christian parents. I came to Christ at the age of 9. I'm thankful for my heritage. I still have memories of my mom through the crack of the bedroom door, seeing her praying over the bed. I'm certain for me, among others. I saw the havoc that the lifestyle of her seven siblings, four or five of them in particular, wreaked on their lives and on their families' lives, some of the substance abuse and things that they were involved in, and some of the ways in which they mismanaged money. I had an uncle that I will never forget would come around about once a week and was taking money, you know, kind of an offering, if you will, from other members of the family to help some of the members of the family that weren't doing so well because of their addictions and things. It wasn't until my parents were gone, actually, that my one uncle, my mom's one brother, who was kind of a mentor, kind of a second father to me in many ways, I learned more about my mom's childhood from my uncle than I ever did from my mom. And yet, what we learned from my parents, my sister and I, was how to make something out of nothing. Don and I were talking before the service here, going out to eat, that was a big deal. You know, we did that maybe once a quarter, you know. And if I can use your story, Don, you know, going to the root beer stand, Don remembers 5-cent and 10-cent root beers. With their five kids, they could get 5-cent root beers, or they couldn't get 10. But, you know, Don, you didn't know the difference, right? I mean, 5-cent was just as good as 10-cent. Didn't, you know, really, whatever. But what I want to do is do another little exercise. And if you go to the next page, couple pages, because there's two of those other we just did. And this you can do as couples. I'm going to take a few more minutes, some more quiet time. You didn't know you were going to have to think so hard tonight. But as individuals here, if you're alone or you're with couple, you're as a couple, your money autobiography, what do we mean by that? If we added up all the hours we spend making money, spending money, worrying about money, fighting over money, trying to protect our money, we might find that a majority of our waking hours are spent on this subject. Jesus spent a significant amount of his teaching time on the subject of money and our relationship to it. We talked about this Sunday. 2/3 of the parables, in some form or fashion, deal with the topic of money and possessions. Often how we relate to our money and possessions is heavily influenced positively or negatively by our early life experiences and how money was handled in the households we grew up in. Taking time to reflect upon the following questions can make us aware of those influences and allow us to take steps to change any negative behaviors that they fostered. So what I want you to do is just take a couple of minutes and go through these. And these I do want to talk about. If you don't mind talking to me about some of these things, I'd like to hear them because I love these stories. Personal history. What one word or phrase would you use to describe your life with money? What are some of your earliest memories of money? Growing up, did you have a concept of rich or poor? And what is the first money you recall earning? In your family history, who were your role models? Who handled the money in your family? Was money discussed in your family? How did your family discuss and express generosity? Present family, who are your current money management role models? Who handles the money in your household? Is money something you easily discuss? Is it abundant or scarce? How does your family discuss it and express generosity? So just take a few minutes, do that, and then let's talk about that. And I'll be glad to share with you some of my stories. another minute, we'll start talking about some of these a little bit. Billy Joe, thank you for your work today. Sorry I got those to you so late. I was literally going back and forth with video slides, and I decided, okay, I'm just going to stick with plan A. Yeah, thank you. So some of you are still writing, and that's okay. So on the one hand, I hope we interact here a little bit. On the other hand, we don't want to get too far off into the woods and stories, so we'll try to keep them as brief as we can. But what are some of your earliest memories of money? I'm just going to pick a couple of these. What are some of your earliest memories of money?
Yeah.
Yeah? No, right. Anybody else? What's that? Well, there was a hamburger shop in my hometown, and it's still there. And my oldest son especially was so enamored with these, like I was, that I'll tell you a true story and then I'll tell you my childhood story. When they got ready, he and his wife, to move to Portland, Oregon from Michigan, we were living in Lansing, which is about 3 hours from my hometown. Laura and I had some hobby cars back in the day, little convertibles. And my son and I jumped in my car, drove to Lima 3 hours, got hamburgers, and when we got there, went out to the cemetery, saw the graves, and did a couple other things. Went and got some more hamburgers, did a couple other things in town, and then jumped back in the car and got another hamburger and drove back to Lansing. Never told my sister, who lives there, that we were even in town. We drove 6 hours round trip just to get these silly hamburgers. But when I was a kid, they were 25 cents. I would go to the YMCA every Saturday morning, and Mom would give me 25 cents. And a little thing of pop was, see, I'm from Ohio, soda, if you're from Boston. These soda was like 10 cents, whatever. A little bag of chips was like 15 cents. So with a quarter, you could get, so what I would do is I would just get like a pop and keep the 10 cents. And then the next week, I'd take the whole quarter and take the 10. They were 35 cents back then, and I'd go get a hamburger. I'd run down to this hamburger shop, which wasn't very far from the YMCA. And Mom would never understand. I never told my mom until years later, you know, why weren't you hungry for lunch, you know, when you came? You've been, you know, playing, you know, and all the stuff. You know, what's up with that? Anybody else? Yeah. Love it.
And that was a big deal.
Love it. Love it. There was one of those theaters in my hometown that by the time I was a kid, they were like tearing it down. But I heard the stories, you know, heard the stories. Where we were in California, Melody Ranch was right by where we used to live, where they filmed a lot of those old westerns. Growing up, did you feel rich or poor?
Yes.
So you felt poor, I assume.
Yes, I did.
Yeah.
I'll tell you why. I happen to be a member of a his and hers and our family.
Okay.
There were 13 children.
Oh, my goodness.
My mom and dad each lost their spouse, and then there were three more of us.
That's neat. That's a great story.
I always tell this little thing when they ask me, I don't have a middle name. I always say we were too poor.
I was too poor to have a middle name. I have never heard that. I like that. I'm going to use that. Who were your money management role models?
Mom.
Mom? My mom? Yeah? Who?
Mom and Dad.
Mom and Dad. Okay. Okay. I have a very dear friend who is in many ways a mentor to me. I'm a mentor of his, who was very close friends with Larry. And I've heard some stories about Larry. Pretty incredible guy. My mom wrote all the checks in the checkbook. She managed a household. She cooked. She managed a checkbook. She paid the bills. And my dad was one of the hardest workers I've ever seen in my life. Back when gas service, you remember, did the appliance service and the furnace service, and meters used to be out on the corner, you remember, and in the wintertime they'd always get knocked off, and Dad was always the one who took the overtime in the evening hours. And there were days, I remember, when Dad worked almost 24 hours a day, especially in the wintertime. There was always a pot of chili on the stove, something cooking all the time in the house. Mom was my role model for finances, and Dad was my role. Dr. Lytle at the school always teases me. Don, you probably heard him say this. You know, I have a work ethic that's just built into me. And there's a loyalty that invokes, and a desire, not a workaholism, just a real desire to really be diligent. We talked about a couple of these. Who would be you talked about Larry Burkett, Larry's gone now. Who would be your current money management role models? Who are some individuals today that you would say, those are role models of mine? I'm sorry?
Dave Ramsey.
Dave Ramsey, okay. He's got a great ministry. My nephew works for Dave, one of my nephews in Nashville. In your family, now I'm going to meddle, who handles the money in your family?
Me.
Yeah. Okay.
The wife.
The wife, okay.
I don't carry money. Maybe a dollar or two in my wallet, that's about it.
Just what she allows you to carry. How has your family discussed finances and generosity? Maybe those of you who've raised children or are raising children, maybe present tense. There's a baby over here. I can't complain about babies crying in church anymore. Now that I've got 3 grandkids, they're just a hoot. You know, I just let them cry. You know, Don probably wouldn't agree with that, but how have you discussed money and generosity as a family? Okay. One of the things we tried to do, I traveled like a maniac when my kids were younger. I talked about that era of resuscitation research. And for good or ill, I lived on airplanes for about 10, 12 years. I made 1,000,000 miles in 10 years with one airline, and that wasn't the only airline I flew on. I don't know how many miles a year I was flying, but it was ridiculous. I was driving another probably 30,000 miles. So I was gone a lot. I was in Hawaii twice in 1 year. I was never there more than 48 hours. I went out, took care of some contracts, signed some contracts, took care of some research projects, climbed back on an airplane, flew back to the mainland. I finally got smart, though, because my office was in San Francisco. So I finally got smart. We were living in Michigan, and I was managing North America from Grand Rapids. I would fly to San Francisco, spend a couple of days, go to Hawaii, come back to San Francisco, and then come home. So I wasn't like getting on an airplane at 11 o'clock at night in Hawaii and changing planes in Minneapolis at 3 o'clock in the morning with 50 below wind chill factors. I mean, that's just brutal, right? You get on an airplane in Honolulu, it's hot, humid, sticky, and then you first connect in Minneapolis and you turn into an ice cube on the jetway. But we tried to when I was home, and I generally kept Friday, Saturday, Sunday were sacred. I was generally home at least long weekends. And Friday, when I was home, the dinner table was our forum. And we just talked about all kinds of things. And I use this illustration and I hesitate to use this illustration, but I'm going to use it for this discussion. I'll never forget when my oldest son got his first really serious engineering role, and he's done really, really well there. He's never left. My son and daughter-in-law are both design engineers for Freightliner. I can't complain about semis on the highway anymore because my son and daughter-in-law designed the silly things. But I'll never forget, he gave me a sense of what he was making, and I was like, okay. And I asked him one day, I said, so how much are you giving? And he told me. And I was stunned. And I said, how did you come by that? How did you learn that? And he said, Dad, from you. I was just, never forget that as long as I live. Dad, I learned it from you. It's what you talked to us about. Those couple of exercises, I hope, give us a little sense of, again, knowing what motivates us and knowing why we think the way we do. Because for good or ill, we are the product of our upbringing. We are the product of that. I can't change who I am. You can't change your childhood, and you're better for it, having lived in the era that you did. And I benefit from having parents from that era. If you've read the book from Tom Brokaw, The Greatest Generation, this guy over here, I mean, it is a pretty incredible story. Even as I've heard the 40s characterized and all the things that went into that. So knowing these two things then, we need to define some goals. We need to define for ourselves, going back to our slides now, where do you want to be individually? Where are you at tonight? What do you need to work on after this week? Do you need to work on handling debt? Do you need to look at your giving? Do you need to maybe save more? We talked about the savings rate the other evening, how deplorable it is right now, and how overtaxed the Social Security system is going to be. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Do you want to facilitate family times? Do you want to have a little better family vacation while your children are still young and at home? That's not a bad goal. The one benefit of all of that air travel is we usually took two vacations a year that we would never have been able to afford for ourselves. But we took them on air miles and hotel points. It was great. We went to Lake Tahoe. A friend of mine let us use his condo. Wouldn't take anything for it. The best Christmas. You ask my kids today, the most memorable Christmas, it was in Lake Tahoe. We used our friend's condo. We went there on air miles, got a car on points. I mean, it cost us groceries, which we'd have had if we were still home. It was great. We spent Christmases in Florida when my parents were down there. We did a lot of really fun things. But we also put some money aside so we could facilitate those times too. We could do things. We took the kids skiing at North Star when we were in Tahoe. They still remember that. Laura and David were on a tube. I had two or three surgeries by then. All I could do was watch from the coffee shop, but it was fun watching. The kids got used to me having to do that, unfortunately. But what are some of those goals that we need to work through? Handling debt, giving, savings. We'll pick this up again after break. But let me just do this next slide and then we'll break. Having now defined some of your goals, write it down. I was trying to find the statistic today. There's a statistic that talks about how much you remember if you write it down. Don, you know what that is? There's some statistic relates to, if you write it down, your memory is like phew, off the charts. I've got a mostly photographic memory. It's a curse, trust me, most of the time. I can't forget things I wish I could forget. So I'll never forget, Don, when I was here, my first tenure, President Jeffrey would always get frustrated with me because when we'd be in meetings, I wouldn't take any notes. We were in a particularly complex meeting one time, kind of high-level meeting, and I didn't take any notes, and my office was next to his back then. He comes in my office and he says, I want you to write down everything we just talked about because you didn't take a single note. I said, okay. So I did him an email to him, and he comes to my office about 5 minutes later. He says, I'll never criticize you for not taking notes again. I went, okay. That was my mom. My mom had a razor photographic memory. Her brother, my one uncle, that was my mentor, did. My mom helped manage an insurance office. So I don't know how many hundreds of clients this guy had, but he didn't have a Rolodex. He had mom. I mean, seriously, I sat there after school sometimes to go home with her from her office, and I would hear him. Her name was Leota. He'd say, Lee, what's so-and-so's phone number? She'd say, home or office. I mean, it was just pretty incredible. But write it down. Write it down. Write what down? And we're going to talk about a way to do this here before we get done. What you owe and what you own. It's accounting 101. It's assets and liabilities. On the right side are the assets, is what do we own? On the left side is our liabilities. What do we owe? Ideally, what you own offsets what you owe. That's not the norm in America today. Not the norm in most families. We talked last night and Sunday night about the average credit card debt of $9,000 to $10,000 per family, mostly paying interest only. The average mortgage is around $154,000 nationally. Car loans, again, I don't know if I mentioned this. Did you know you can borrow up to 125% of a car's value? Did you know that? A used car's value. With the right credit score, you can borrow up to 125%. Who would do that? But you can. You can do that. School loans, again, are now like $1.3 trillion, I think was the last figure I heard, and those are now in record defaults. But what do you owe versus what do you own? Total up your checking and savings. That would include things like CDs and other things. Your retirement plan balances. Ideally, some equity value in your home, if not outright value in your home by virtue of you owning it, and then your autos. We'll come back to this after the break, but tonight, as you can see already, is just designed to be very practical. When you get kind of really down to ground level tonight and tomorrow night, and then we'll transition after tomorrow night to Thursday night, where we'll talk about, again, stewardship from a continuing theme in estate planning. And then Friday, we'll just kind of recap with some, we'll probably end a little early Friday night. We may not. It's been so much discussion we get. But Friday night, we'll wrap it up with some practical things and some tools and that you can use as we go from here. Before we break, any other comments, questions related to what we've talked about so far? We're right at 7. The cookies and such were calling back there. Who made the no-bakes last night, by the way? Who brought no-bakes? Somebody brought no-bakes last night. Thank you. I had a couple. I almost took a few back with me because one of my coworkers, my wife made some for a doctoral. She's in the seminary working on our doctoral program. And we every time we have those guys in from often all over the world, we have a pizza lunch the Wednesday of the week that they're there. And, you know, my wife and the other admins make things and such. Well, Laura made no-bakes. And one of my coworkers found out that those were there and had never had them and was just really bummed when he found out that, you know, the no-bakes didn't get all eaten. And my wife told Allie, she wasn't there that next day, she said, just whatever's left, you know, throw them out. Because if she knew if she brings them home, we're going to eat them, Laura and I, and we don't need them. So he was like so bummed because they threw the no-bakes out. He was just like, you know, there was a Tupperware on my wife's desk and he went in there all excited and opened it up and there it was empty. He was crushed. My wife got a real kick out of that. whoever made the no-bakes last night, thank you. I didn't see any hands, but those were really good. Let's take a break, and we'll come back in a few minutes. Makes you think, hopefully a little bit. That's good. You know, that line is the best one. I'm going to remember that for a long time. You know, we were so poor, I didn't have a middle name. I love that. I didn't this time. I was good because I had two last night. So I figured I had my second last night. So that was, yeah.
Sir, I was just talking to this young fellow over here. He grew up in the neighborhood where I had grown up and had moved to the farm. But we were all in the same boat. We were really poor, but no one knew it.
Exactly. Yeah. You had no perspective for it. It was, didn't know anything different. Exactly. Yeah. So we've been talking this through, and again, I hope you kind of have seen how it is important to kind of know why you think the way you do, you know, and know how you were raised, and you know, how that's just kind of informed you. I told you about that one cousin the other night. Compelling about that one cousin of mine was he was the son of one of my mom's brothers who was raised in that Depression era. Was a Depression, you know, son of a Depression era kid, and yet just was so caught up with all of that. So as we've worked through that, we've come to that point where we are hopefully defining what we owe and what we own. We list those things out. Keep a ready record of that. And then we come to the point where we plan our spending. And all of us have these categories in our budgets, right? We have monthly expenses, which would be like, for example, what? Utility bills, right? Like utility bills, your telephone bill, which telephone bills are going away, right? I mean, now it's a cell phone bill. Laura and I haven't had a landline for years. We've had cell phones, and my wife still has a 661 number from Los Angeles. My numbers are all changed over now to 570, but one of our iPads and one of our cell phones is still 661. But we have monthly expenses, and then quarterly and annual expenses would be what? What would be an example of quarterly or annual expenses? Insurance, taxes, exactly. Insurance, taxes, probably the two most dominant. Most insurance companies, right, give you a discount if you pay the annual premium up front. So if you're able to discipline and able to do it where you put aside each month your insurance bill, then each year when it renews, and the discount can be upwards of 10%+. I think our company is like 15%, which is a pretty good incentive to be able to pay it off all at once if you can do that. If not, you pay it quarterly. You can pay it monthly. Special circumstances would be certain kinds of loans. You know, there are different kinds of expenses that may occur that may be different. Giving and gifting. How many of us have thought about planning our gifting? How many, just put you on the spot, how many planned gifts? You do. Okay, you plan Christmas. You plan birthdays. Good for you. You know, remember the old Christmas clubs? Does anybody have Christmas clubs? Do banks have Christmas clubs anymore? I don't think I've gained. Yeah? Yeah? I haven't seen one of those in a while. But remember the old Christmas clubs? You know what I'm talking about? It was a Christmas savings. You know, the banks would incent you to put so much money aside. Of course, it was nice for them because they could build their reserves up, show more on their balance sheet. But yeah, Christmas clubs where you actually save. And that's part of what we're going to talk about tonight. So your giving and your gifting are part of that spending plan. We talked about this the other night, and we're going to talk about this throughout the week. You're going to hear it again in a video tomorrow night. But the concept, again, of earning, then giving, then saving, and then finally spending. And your spending is otherwise stated subject to what you save and what you give. So In other words, it's the net figure of your earning after those two are taken out. It's that concept again of qualifying for a mortgage by taking that giving number and putting it right in that debt-to-income ratio, like it is a debt, because it is a debt. We are indebted to our Savior, right? That's one way to look at it. So we put that number right in our debt-to-income ratio. And we also, we talked about this a little bit last night. I'm going to bring these up. You've got them on your slides, but I noticed, Billy Joe, they didn't copy real well. Sorry about that. That might have been the way I printed them. I don't know. But the living phase, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. We talked about this a little bit the other night. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. When you really take it in context, you really have to take 1 Timothy 6:8 and you have to go back to verse 6. And it gets to the concept that we saw in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your life be free from the love of money and be content with such things as you have. Look at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when what? Accompanied by contentment. When godliness and contentment go hand in hand, that is in and of itself great gain. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot certainly take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then that verse we talked about in verse 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves through, King James says, with many sorrows. New American says, with many griefs. But we have that stage of life, and we often repeat these stages of life where we have to define how much is enough. How much is enough? How much house do we really need? What kind of food do we have to enjoy? Do we have to be satisfied with our diet? What kind of car do we have to drive? So in that living phase, we put together that comprehensive spending plan where it's all captured. We come up with a baseline for our giving. In this scenario, it's kind of a situation where this would be the couple starting off. But it doesn't have to be that way. I spoke in South Florida. I've been to South Florida a few times. And I'll never forget, I was in a church down there and I went through these. And a couple came up to me and they said, you know, we've been through all that, you know, we're in the end stage, you know, we don't redefine our living anymore or whatever. And they had moved from up here, in fact. And I said to them, I said, well, when you moved down here, did you have to redefine how much house you wanted to afford? Well, yeah. Well, did you have to redefine your insurance costs and your taxes? And I went through all the different things. And I said, so you really did kind of repeat all these stages, didn't you? And he was like, I guess we did. So we do often repeat these. And notice I put in here the importance of leisure and rest. I can't emphasize that enough. Because, again, of that concept of Psalm 127, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. It's vain for you to get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning and go full tilt until you hit the pillow at night at 11 o'clock, exhausted. That's not what God designed us for. God designed rest into his creation. He designed rest and refreshment in. So we build that in. So in that living phase, we're avoiding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We're in John 2. We're avoiding all the things that it talks about. And we enter into that savings phase where we begin to develop some surplus. We begin to seed retirement. So Proverbs 21 and Proverbs 10, you can read those on your own, but they're the verses that talk about the importance of leaving a surplus, building up a surplus. not spending everything that we bring in. There is a fourth one that we'll get to on Thursday night, but the third one then would be the long-range earning phase where children are launched. We begin to ramp up our retirement plan, and we redefine retirement. Turn with me in your handout to this page. How far in is it? I think it's the last page. Yep, the last page where I talk about a new retire mentality. If you're a reader and you are contemplating retirement or have just entered into or in the middle of and just want to know a little bit more to kind of tease your thinking on it, this is a really good book I can recommend. I've met the author. He's a believer, solid guy, name's Mitch Anthony. The book is called A New Retire Mentality, and this is an excerpt from the book. Let me just read this. The concept of retirement as we are increasingly defining and redefining it in our leisure-oriented society, and I talk about the Villages. If you've never been to the Villages, it's an area of Central Florida where there was nothing. We had a daughter born in West Palm Beach. I first worked as a firefighter paramedic in West Palm Beach. And if you know anything about Central Florida, it's ugly. There's nothing in Central Florida. There's an area of Central Florida where they have literally shipped in palm trees, turf, and they have just made a vacation wonderland, an adult playground of an area in Central Florida, north of Orlando. But the whole concept of a leisure-oriented society, we can't find that in Scripture. Nor did it exist in pre-industrial America. Deuteronomy is replete, and we're going to talk about this Thursday night, with references to how the patriarchs of each generation were to stay engaged and be respected. The older folks in the Old Testament did not retreat from society. If anything, they were even more involved. In pre-industrial America, older members of society actually held a more prominent place as a resource for their insight, their knowledge of skills and crafts, and their lessons from experience. I've often said churches that I've been a part of, we were part of a large church in Lansing, Michigan. It's our home church. It's the church that licensed us to ministry this past summer when we came back out. Just a real blessing in that, and just a real solid church. That church has a seam of seniors from about 75 to 97. One couple are in their 90s now. They still usher. They're still involved at the welcome desk. I think he was a deacon for like 40 years in that church or some incredible number. But the wealth of knowledge and the perspective of those individuals, I've often said, we are lesser for when those folks are marginalized and are not able to give input. I like something John MacArthur said when we were out in California. He said, my wife really liked this, a church is measured by how it treats its seniors. I like that. The Grace Community Church, where John is, has a lot of seniors. John himself is pushing 80. Social Security was developed in an era of shorter lives. Right? Those of you from the Depression era, people didn't live into their 80s and 90s. A lot of the maladies that we're identifying, Alzheimer's and some of these other things, probably have always been here. We just never saw them because people didn't live that long. But Social Security was developed in that era of shorter lives, which is why the system today is so overtaken. And look at this. Somebody was just asking me at the break about Social Security. From 1945 to 1965, the number of workers per retiree was 41 to 4, went from 41 to 4. 41 workers for each retiree funding the retirement, the Social Security. In 65, it was 4. Today, it's 2.9. By 2030, it's projected to be 2. Imagine that. So we'll, and I don't mean to be a prophet of doom and gloom up here, I don't, but seriously, think about that. I mean, there's some serious underwriting the government's going to have to do of that Social Security system to keep that puppy afloat, because 2 workers for every 1 retiree, that's pretty scary. And when you line that up with the savings rate in the United States, it's even more eekish. The bottom line, retirement, as it has been defined for us, was never meant to be, and those who can afford the illusion of it, Mitch says, are disillusioned by it, and those who cannot afford it, cannot afford the illusion, are haunted by it. Say that again. Those who can afford the illusion of it are disillusioned by it, and those who cannot afford the illusion are haunted by it. Isn't that interesting? The people that can't afford to retire, that can go play golf every day, get bored out of their minds within a couple of years. It's a proven statistic. Take a top CEO of a corporation, is able to retire and do anything he wants, and within a year, he's out of his mind in boredom because he's no longer making decisions. He's no longer being called on for things. Go, retire, go have fun. That's not what we're made for. It's not how we've been created. The cure for this, Mitch says, this retirement whiplash, as he calls it, is to find a way to serve others. Look for ways to bring value to others. Don't wrestle with idleness when time is spoken for, he says, with meaningless. I like that quote. Don't wrestle with idleness when time is spoken for with meaninglessness. Meaningfulness, I'm sorry. The new retirement question is, how will I invest my time as well as my money, and the factors that drive it now and then are, how well are my talents and abilities utilized? What is our enthusiasm level toward our work? How much fulfillment we derive from our work? The quality of the people we work with? The growth we experience? The benefit to others we create through it, and the degree to which we are energized by it. It's about attitude, as all other functions are eventually dictated by it. There's a wave taking place in missions today that's almost unprecedented in the role I've played in these last many years, working with estate planning, legacy planning, charitable gift planning. I increasingly come across couples in their 50s, at the oldest early 60s, that are retiring young, pretty well set in some cases, and they either move to the mission field or they spend a meaningful amount of time on the mission field doing, in some cases, what they did all of those years gainfully now for the work of the Lord, helping missionaries. I know of two couples right now in our foundation, BBC Foundation, two couples looking right at them. One of the couples were developers in Long Island, New York, retired very well off. They have money in the foundation that's working for the school and working for their church. There's a complex way that's put together. But they spend time on the mission field building churches and buildings and all kinds of different things. Another couple, same situation. In fact, were involved with ABWE very meaningfully at one time in a very formal way after they retired. That's becoming more and more the norm. You've worked your life, you've built up your retirement. If you've been so blessed that way and can do it. We had a couple in California, I'll never forget, that supported a student that went through our seminary out there, helped him through his schooling while he was in his third or fourth year, I believe, of his education. They retired, and they were so taken with this young man in the field that he was going back he felt called to plant churches in. They retired, sold everything they had, literally, created a trust that they would live on, and moved with this grad to where he was going, and are basically volunteer workers helping him in his ministry. I mean, it's an incredible story, and I know of many, many of those. So when we look at this slide, what we're talking about as we talk about that long-range earning, what are we storing up for? Okay, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things, nice things. There's nothing wrong with having a good retirement, being able to take care of, do things maybe in retirement that we couldn't have normally done. But are we building up our retirement? Is our plan to set aside simply so that we can do that? Have we thought about the fact that there might be something very meaningful we can do for the work of the Lord that we could not have otherwise ever done were it not planned for and were it not programmed into what we're going to do in our retirement. Just something to think about. Any comments or questions on any of this that we've talked about? Before we get done this week, again, Thursday night, what we're going to do is we're then going to kind of take this, really at the bottom, this whole retirement redefined, and we're going to redefine how we think about our legacies. We're going to redefine how we think about what we are leaving behind. We, our entire life, work to, if you will, manage money, manage resources in a way that portrayed God's testimony of faithfulness in our lives and was faithful to that in return. There are ways then that we can purposefully program our estates so that they do things for God's work. And so far, still, the tax code favors that. Somebody asked me, I'll just steal one of my lines from Thursday night. Somebody asked me one night, they said, is it okay for believers to take advantage of the tax code? Okay, tell me what you mean by that, but legitimate advantage? Yeah, absolutely. Not to wax political, but one of the nice things about the administration we currently have is it's a friendly administration to tax savings and to tax abatement and to tax breaks. One of the things on the table is doing away with the death tax. We'll talk about that Thursday night, but it could be as high as 40 to 45% on some estates. Can you imagine? You've worked your whole life to build up an estate that's already, by the way, been taxed maybe a couple of times, and now when you die, you give away another 40, 45%. You don't have to. There's ways to avoid that. So as we work through all of this, there's just some questions that we would ask as we kind of work through kind of some final thoughts on the evening, and then tomorrow evening, again, will be practical, and we'll come back to some of those things on Friday night before we get done. But think about, as you work through all of this, every decision is a spiritual one. Right? Now, you think about that, and you might react and say, really? Everything? Why is every decision a spiritual one in the area of our finances? In the area not just of our finances, but how we use our time, how we use our talent. Why is it a spiritual one? Billy Joe? He wants all of us. He's in control of everything. Nothing we have is our own. Okay, even our raw abilities, it's not about ourselves. I mean, all of us, we've talked about some generations here tonight, and one of us were talking at the break about the change in our culture to the 50s and 60s and 70s. Some of the rock stars, if you will, you remember from the 60s and 70s, the horrible ways that they died because of the horrible things that they did with their talents and their abilities. I was born in 59, I'm a 60s and 70s kid. I remember a lot of those. I'll name one. We know, Janis Joplin. You know what Janis Joplin's favorite phrase was, right? Die young and leave a good corpse. She got one out of the two anyway, and it wasn't the second one. But nothing that we have is our own. Nothing of our abilities, nothing of what we own materially. Even the time that we're given, if we squander time, if you want more time, and we haven't really talked a lot about this tonight, we probably maybe could yet before we get done this week, but the whole concept of managing our time, do we realize that our time is just as much of a finite resource as our money is? A dollar spent is a dollar lost. A minute spent, an hour spent is an hour lost. How much time do we waste? I'm not trying to give us a guilt trip tonight because I like to relax at night with binge watching Westerns and other things as much as anybody, but just how much do we think about sometimes the hours that we waste? Nothing that we have is our own. It is a spiritual decision because, God, this is yours. You gave this to me. What would you have me do with this? So every decision is a spiritual one. Every dollar spent is an opportunity yielded. Once it's gone, it's gone. Same way with our time and talent. What do we know about talents, for example, about abilities? Did you know this? If you, for example, if you don't use, if I put this arm in a sling, and this shoulder's been operated on a few times, I've had it in a sling a few times. But when you put your arm in a sling, what do you have to do after you've been in a sling for a few weeks? What has to happen? You have to, and boy, does it hurt. Trust me. I still have to do it, even though it's not in a sling. I got a lot of scar tissue and stuff in there. If you don't use a limb, it gets what's called atrophic. It develops atrophy, and you have to get it working again. And the concept here is if you have gifts and abilities and you're not using them, eventually you will not be able to use them anymore because you've not used them for so long. We talked about this a minute ago, but we plan our spending and then we spend our plan, right? Seems pretty straightforward. It does no good to develop a spending plan, to spend the time on it, to come to an agreement around it as a couple, as a family, if you don't implement it. It doesn't mean anything. No business puts together a budget for the coming year and then, having done so, set it aside. Right, trustee? We put together a budget and we say, this is what we're going to do. And then our trustees, Don and the others, say, okay, guys, gals, how are we doing? How are we doing in relation to the plan? Whatever that plan was. Don and the trustees at CSU don't tell us what to plan for. We tell them what we're going to plan for. The creditors of the school don't tell us what to be about. We tell them what we're about, and then we write plans and budgets to facilitate that. And Don and the rest of the trustees just hold us accountable for to make sure that we do those things. My board of directors on my foundation doesn't tell me how to go out and come in my role, but they do hold me accountable for the things that we're involved in and what we try to accomplish and how our investments are doing. We talked about this last night, and Don, I don't know how much you've talked about this within the church, but it's not about a percentage. It's not about a percentage. Is it 10%? Is it? People often want to know. I've been in venues where, tell us what it is. I'm not going to tell you. Because depending on where you are, depending upon what God has done in your life, is your gratitude equal to 10%, 20%, 30%? That's a number that you have to divine. For 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, we looked at that on Sunday evening, remember? Let each of you give as he has purposed in his heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don Hauser is not going to browbeat you into giving in this church, right? I know that. But what he is going to do, as we all should expect of one another, is the degree to which God has blessed us should bring about in us a gratitude that invokes a response, that invokes giving. And if we don't give, I will say it right out, it's an offense to God. Because God does things in our lives, and we say, okay, great God, thank you, thanks for the raise, appreciate it, let's go do what we want to do with that. Not ours. He didn't give it to us for that purpose. Can we enjoy the raise? Sure. Can we have nice things? Sure. But they should never take place of the first place that God should have in our lives, because he can take those things away. Becoming aware of the power of your example, and those this evening that are into the senior age range, never doubt your influence. Never doubt your influence. Because those coming up behind us are watching us. Now with our three grandchildren, I'm so very sensitive to that with the three grandkids. Sensitive to the fact that they're watching. I talk to my youngest son who has those three often about this. Watch yourself. Watch what you say. Watch how you react. Watch your anger. Watch how you take care of Elizabeth, your wife. Never underestimate the power of your example. The whole culture that we see woven into the book of Deuteronomy, the whole culture of the early life of Israel was about the power of example. Those who had experienced God's marvelous provision were to pass on that testimony of God's faithfulness to the next generation, to the end that that generation would trust God to do things beyond even what they maybe had accomplished, to the end that they encouraged the next generation, and so on and so on and so on. We talked about this the other evening. Somebody asked me the question, you know, how did you teach your kids? What did you teach your kids? You know, we encouraged our children, go, do, be where you want to be. I sent two of them to Oregon, one of them to Oregon with his wife, sent one to Texas. He didn't like snow anyway. We were living in Michigan. We couldn't get him to play in the snow. We knew when he went to college in Texas, he would never be back. And he wasn't. He hasn't been. He wouldn't shovel. He wanted nothing to do with snow. A daughter in Michigan still. But you encourage your children to go and follow ideally the example that you've tried to set. You prepare for the unknown. That's what a budget's for. That's also what partly we're going to talk about Thursday night. And you plan for the known. Let's be blunt, okay, as believers. None of us are getting out of this alive, right? Unless the Lord returns. As the phrase goes, ain't none of us getting out of this alive. I spent 20 years in emergency medicine. How many emergency rooms was I in? How many patients did I attend the death of? I've never met anybody in an emergency room that said to me, I knew this was going to happen. I knew I was going to be here. Seriously. We're all going to die. Why don't we plan for it? I mean, I really don't get that. I really don't. Maybe because this is my area I've been doing for so many years, but I really don't get at times why people put off the planning that when we do, we can have so much control over what God has blessed us with. We all know we're going to die unless the Lord returns. We need to plan for that. So just some parting thoughts as we close out tonight. How do we achieve consistency and balance? I'll just bring these up. Recognize, as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, right, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has began a good work will complete it. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He defines good things. He tells us what's good for us. He knows. Cease striving, Psalm 46:10, and know that he is God. We get caught up sometimes in so many things, sometimes legitimate things, okay? I'm a dad. I raised three kids. We experienced at times unemployment and underemployment as a result of some of the corporate life that I've been through, and we saw a lot of individuals in our churches go through that. We've been through our share of turmoil. It's natural to want to dig in and make something happen, but the reality of it is God is in control. The psalmist encouraged us to not strive, to cease striving. Know that he is God. And that word patience, right, in James 4. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. Do you go from tribulation to hope? No. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. What did Paul tell the Corinthians in his second letter at the opening of 2 Corinthians? We comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. That experience that we get from tribulation that brought about patience and ultimately hope is what we have at times to share others, beginning with our own family. We would often talk as a family when our kids were young, I don't know if they'd still say this or not, but I would have to often ask the kids, what's rule number one in life? Life stinks and then you die. That was my emergency medicine there. I had a little bit of a crass perspective back then, I admit. But what's rule number two in life? Rule number one doesn't matter because God's overcome this life. Life isn't fair. It's not fair. It's a fallen world with all of the effects of the fallenness of the world that we have to endure sometimes. And we get drawn into like a whirlpool. We can live lives as diligent as we want to, but when the stock market crashes, everybody's retirement plans go south. Ask those that were around in 1929. Ask any of us who had retirement plans that were this prior to 08 and where they are today, still trying to, although we've done really well with our foundation investments in the last year. It's often, today we're often, they often call them the Trump returns. The returns were, how long the Trump returns will last, we don't know. But let patience have its perfect work. And again, to that illustration I used on Sunday night, our focus is upon days. We can see right here, we want something to happen right here when God is looking all the way down here. Further than we can even reach. God knows the beginning from the end. We have to focus upon the years upon years upon years. And how many examples do we have in Scripture of Joshua, for example? Joshua and Caleb, when they were 40 years old, said, let's go, let's take the promised land, we're good with this. But they had to wander. They were 80 years old. Moses wandered in the wilderness before God brought him into the role. Sometimes, and I like one thing that if you've heard Ken Rudolph's been here or not, done, but Ken Rudolph talks a lot about how from Scripture he points to illustrations of individuals who he was years into their life before God used them meaningfully. In his own situation, he was 58 before he got meaningfully involved in missions and got involved in some of the things he's doing today. So I hope this has been helpful. We're trying to make this practical, but I also want to keep coming back to Scripture because it is about the book. It's about the fact that all Scripture is given and is profitable for. Can we go to Scripture and somebody asked me and find the right stock to take out? Of course not. But we can go to Scripture and we can find principles that will guide us in those decisions. And that, again, is what this week is all about. My wife made a comment to me recently. We were working through some stuff, and she said, "You really don't teach about money management. You teach about stewardship." And she's right, because that's really what this is about. It's a higher elevation to the discussion of money, because until you get some of this stuff that we're talking about, until you get the authority that this should have over all of our lives, money management doesn't really mean a hill of beans. Listen to Susie Orman then, if that's all you care about. There are lots of opinions out there on how to manage money. Money is amoral. But if you want to know how to manage your resources in ways that God would be pleased with and the ways that God can use you, then stewardship is pretty important. Comments, questions, anything else tonight before we wrap up? Anything somebody wants to make a comment about? Tomorrow night will be good. It'll be real practical. I think you'll enjoy this thing we're going to do tomorrow night. And then we'll look forward to a couple more nights yet after that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for just being with us these last hours. Continue, Lord, to teach us. Help us, all of us, including me, and let it begin with me, to not be forgetful hearers, but to be doers of your word, Lord, to be diligent in applying what we've identified, what we've talked about. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in each of our lives individually. I thank you for the stories we've heard here tonight, the testimonies of how you've been faithful, the perspectives that that's given us. Lord, thank you for this church, for the privilege it's been to be involved in this way and go with us as we go from here this evening. And Lord, just be with us in these next yet remaining evenings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.